Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, that's found on page 1016, if you have your pew Bibles. As we sang that hymn, I was thinking about Charles Wesley as a baby Christian and thinking about little Savannah just clinging to life and clinging to any help that she can get, realizing that she's not able to live on her own yet. Just like we are not able to be on our own outside the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. As we find our place here, 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 1, but we're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 11. I'll be referring back to the first part of this chapter throughout the sermon, so that's why we're starting at verse 1. Let's now turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even those who are dead, that though they judged in the flesh the way of people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the inerrant, inspired word of God, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now look to God Almighty for wisdom as we seek to apply this to our lives. God, we thank you for your inerrant word. And we know that we are blind to see. We cannot hear you unless your spirit comes mightily in us to open our eyes, to open our ears so that we can see the words that you have for us. And through your spirit, we pray you would give us wisdom as we look to see the implications of these words into our lives. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior, and Mediator. Amen. Please be seated. Let's assume for a moment we're about to leave for a trip. The trip is going to be, about a week. And so we hire someone to come and sit in our house. A house sitter, a dog sitter, plant sitter, however you want to think about someone coming to be in your place for a week. And so they come eager to make a good impression. And so you go over the rules with them. There are only a few rules. For example, no eating outside the kitchen, because you don't want ants. That's a good rule. Wash the dishes every day because you don't want ants. That's another good rule. Check on the dogs on a regular basis, or if you're a cat lover, check on the cats. And no parties at the house, please. Okay. Then they ask you the ultimate question. What day and what time will you be back? And your suspicious minds start spinning. And you You think, well, you expect to be home Friday morning, but is it wise to tell them that? It depends on what you want to do. If you want your house to be a mess until an hour before you return Friday morning, go ahead and tell them what day and hour you will come back. If you want to try to catch them doing something bad, you might sneakily say, I'm coming back Saturday night, so that Friday when you come back, you can see what's really been going on. But if you're trying to encourage them to do what you've asked them to do, you might say, I don't know, but it'll be soon. Technically, that's not lying, because you never know when the flights are going to be delayed. You never know what the traffic's going to be like in Corpus Christi. You just don't know when you're going to walk in that door. But if you want to keep them on their toes, you would tell them soon. Now, how would we live today if we knew the exact time and exact day that the Lord Jesus was going to come back? Would we be as vigilant as if we didn't know? Peter, Paul, going through the standard joke, Peter, Paul, and Mary. But Peter, James, John, and Andrew pulled Jesus aside on the Mount of Olives and asked him that question, when are you coming back? And he said, no one knows the day or the hour, but be on guard, be alert, be sober-minded, because no one will know when I'm returning. So Peter, who witnessed this event, witnessed this statement with his own ears and eyes, is now writing to believers who are suffering and struggling because of their faith. And he gets now to the end of the main body of this letter, which is why you see the amen at the end of verse 11. This is the end of the main body of the letter that he's getting to. And he's trying to encourage them to keep pressing on, because even he doesn't know the day or the hour when Jesus is coming back. So in this passage, Jesus calls us to live like his return is near. His return is soon. That is the mindset we ought to have. We're going to break this up into three sections. First, we're going to see at the beginning of verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. Second, at the end of verse 7, we'll see how that affects our mindset. What was Christ's mindset? What should our mindset be? And finally, we should see in the verses 8 through 11 how that should affect our relationship with other people. So, verse 7, the beginning. The end of all things is at hand. Was Peter wrong? This was written 2,000 years ago. Can Peter not read a calendar? What's the problem? If the end of all things are at hand, why hasn't it happened yet? Peter has a sense of urgency about obedience. He wants them to live in a Christ-like manner. He asked. He tried to find out. Jesus wouldn't tell him. And so we have no more information than Peter has. Well, we know from history that it hasn't happened yet, but that's only from history. We don't know any other revelation than Peter knew as it was revealed to him from the Lord Jesus. But here's how Peter looks at things, and here's how he can say that the end of all things is at hand. History has a beginning and an end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and at the end, Jesus is going to come back to reign and rule, and all of those who are alive and remain shall be called up together with him in the clouds, and those who are died will be risen from the dead. The end will come. That is where history is moving to. And history is not like dropping a bunch of marbles on a floor and just seeing wherever they end up. No, history is God's active work to save his people. The plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, has several major events in it. And all of them have already happened except one, the last one. Think about this. Peter doesn't look at history as kings and kingdoms and names and dates. He thinks of it in terms of redemptive history, God's unfolding of how he loves us and saves us. So what are the major things in redemptive history? Creation, where God shows that he is authority over all. The fall, where man tried to get that authority back. It didn't work out so well. In Genesis chapter 3:15, God promises that he will redeem his people. Then there's the calling of Abraham. And then there's the Exodus out of Egypt. And then later, the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. Then the exile into Babylon that we read about earlier from the prophet Jeremiah. Then the return from the exile. And then comes the birth of Christ, these major events in redemptive history. His perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is today. And then at Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to apply Christ's work of redemption to all those who believe in him. There's only one thing left, and that's his second coming. So we're in that stage where this drama of redemption, redemptive history, at any time, the curtains could fall on that. And we need to live as if that could happen today. So when Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, he's thinking in terms of redemptive history. There's only one thing left, and that's his second coming. And that second coming has actually already begun. It began, remember, when the resurrection from among the dead ones, Jesus was the first to be raised, and he is the first of many dead ones who will be raised. That resurrection of the dead that's going to happen at the end of time has already begun. You can look at this as an eschatological event, this resurrection, because the beginning of the end has already begun. The end of time is at hand. We have the advantage of knowing that what Peter is talking about has not happened for centuries. But that's not come from any special revelation. It comes just as we have seen history play out. And just like they lived with the constant expectation that it could arrive, so we have to live in a constant expectation that Jesus could come at any time, or that we could die at any time. So the end of all things is at hand, the beginning of verse 7. But that should affect our mindset as we read on in chapter 7. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control and sober-minded. Those two verbs, those two commands, contrast the old way of life that's described for us at the beginning of chapter 4. Think about verse 1, where it says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Arm yourself. This is a military phrase. This is a battle. Our battle is against the flesh, the devil, and against the worldliness around us. This is a warfare to have our mindset the same that Jesus Christ had. So that in verse 2, we can live the rest of our lives no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. No longer do we do what the Gentiles want to do. And he gives the list. Living in sensuality, in passions, in drunkenness, in orgies, in drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Being self-control is the opposite of living by human passions, letting your passions determine what you do. No, Peter's saying, be self-controlled. Don't be like you were back then. Don't be like the Gentiles are now. Be self-controlled. Have the right mind about yourself. And then he goes on to command us to be sober-minded. That is the opposite of the drunkenness and the drunken orgies that many of them obviously participated in before they were Christians, and many of their friends are still participating in. So we should have the opposite mindset that the world has. Our mind should be that of Christ Jesus, who, though he was fully divine, did not cling to his status and privilege of being in heaven, but came to earth and suffered and died for the glory of God, and was exalted, therefore. The Christian who is self-controlled and sober-minded will be aware that the end of all things is at hand. And therefore, they will have their priorities straight. The fact that Jesus could come back this week, sometime in our lifetime, should shake us up, should make us put our priorities right. We would major on the major things and minor on the minor things. The Christian who is self-controlled and sober-minded will, as it says in verse 1, live for the will of God. That's the major thing, not for the human passions, which are minor things. The Christian who is self-controlled and sober-minded will have more effective prayers. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan writer, 17th century, said this: prayers which are not directed to the glory of God never reach the ear of God, nor delight the heart of God. It's not that God's not able to hear those prayers, but the prayer of a righteous man who has the glory of God in mind availeth much. But the prayer of someone who is self-centered and just looking out for what he wants does not accomplish much. Thomas Brooks again: prayers which are not directed to the glory of God never reach the ear of God, nor delight in the heart of God. Are we aware that the end of all things is at hand? Are we making good use of our time? Again, Thomas Brooks, more from him, a different place. He talks about this: most men spend the greatest part of their time on things that are of little or no value, as Domitian, the Roman emperor, who spent his time in catching flies. That is literally true. Do not trifle away your golden seasons. You have much work to do in a short time. This is still Thomas Brooks writing. You have a God to honor, a race to run, a crown to win, a hell to escape, a heaven to obtain, weak graces to strengthen, strong corruptions to weaken, many temptations to withstand, afflictions to hear, afflictions to bear, many mercies to improve, and many services to perform. He who neglects a golden opportunity creates a great deal of misery. It's Thomas Brooks. Let's go back to that original illustration. You know, we're going out of town for a week. Let's say, now they don't know this, but let's say that we have one of these home security devices that has hidden cameras. And, you know, the speaker system that, you know, someone can knock on the door and you could be walking on the moon and you can answer them at the door or answer them in the house, whatever. Let's say you have one of those speaker systems and one of those security systems and video systems. And while you're watching this person who doesn't know you're watching, you see the pizza parties and you see the boxes of pizza all over the place, the dishes that are not done. They're not following your rules. And so all of a sudden, in your most godlike voice, you let them know that you're watching. I told you, do not eat McDonald's on the couch. And all of a sudden, they look around like, how did you know? Where is this? And then they figure it out. You've been watching the whole time. You've been watching the whole time. By the way, there's pizza boxes all over the floor. You might want to throw them away before the ants come. And the pile of dishes you haven't done yet, you might want to let them know. All of a sudden, you're not as stupid as they thought you were. God Almighty is a lot smarter than we think he is. He is all present. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. How do you think that person is going to act now that they know that you're watching? They're going to act a whole lot different, aren't they? And that is Peter's motivation for saying, God is watching and God is coming, and he's coming soon. And this is not just to catch them doing bad stuff. This is an encouragement to people who are suffering. Let's imagine one of Anne-Marie's fitness classes. Anne-Marie not only teaches middle school science, but she also, I don't know how she does this because school teachers are exhausted at the end of the day, but she also teaches fitness classes in the mornings before school and at night after school. Let's say it's an hour-long fitness class, and she sees that somebody 20 minutes in is just struggling and just barely hanging on. You think she's going to tell them that, dude, you think you feel bad now? Just imagine going 40 more minutes. You're going to die. Is that what she's going to say? No, she's going to say, hang in there, hang in there. The end is coming, hang in there. And then once they get to 40 minutes, she might even start using the word soon. You know what? The end is soon. Come on, you can do it. Come on, we're almost done. Come on, you can do it. She's trying to encourage them to hang in there. Peter's trying to encourage his readers to hang in there in light of the fact that they are suffering because they are believers. And so Peter says, the end of time is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded and alert in all that you do. And that the fact that the end of time is at hand also should affect the way we relate to one another. We see this in verses 8 through 11. These are some vital signs to look for as we want to assess how things are going. Just like little Savannah, they watch her vital signs literally every minute to see how she's doing. She weighs a pound and a half. In the same way, we should be watching our vital signs to see how we're doing in the faith. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the opposite of what these unbelievers do when they malign believers in verse 4 for not joining them in the flood of debauchery. Hang in there, Peter is saying. The time is near. There's only 20 minutes more to go before you can stop this torture that Anne-Marie is putting you through. But hang in there. And then he goes on to say something that we think could be theological heresy, but it's not really. He says that love covers a multitude of sins. Is this a theological statement? No, this is not a theological statement. He's referring to Proverbs 10, verse 12, which reads, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And so if you think about this, he's putting two opposites, opposing them. Love, obviously, is the opposite of hate. And covering all sins must therefore be the opposite of stirring up strife. If we're living graciously, if we've understood how much the love of God has affected us and saved us and how gracious God has been to us, we will certainly pass on the love of God to others and be gracious to them, not stirring stuff up, not holding their offenses against them. My mother used to say, and many of your mothers used to say this too, if you don't have something nice to say about somebody, don't say anything at all. I'm sure I'm not the only one in here who was told that. And that's what Peter is saying, that look, we have a body of Christ who's living with one another. This is written to Christians as a group, not a bunch of individuals. Love one another. Look out for their interests, not only for yours. In verse 9, show hospitality. That's another vital sign of how we, a church, is doing. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In other words, use your homes for the glory of God, not for drinking parties and orgies like the world does. Show yourselves to be the body of Christ. Not only are we united with Jesus if we're believers, but we're united with our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. In joining the family of God, we have new brothers and sisters. Use our homes for hospitality, not for drinking parties and orgies. And verse 10, another one of these vital signs, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Some may have service gifts. Some may have teaching gifts. Some may have gifts of mercy. But all of these gifts work together in the body of Christ to make us one complete unit who needs each other member if we're going to succeed. So that if the gifts God has given you does not help you, then you are not doing your job. If the gifts God has given me does not help you, I'm not doing my job. If the gifts God has given you does not benefit me, you're not doing your job. Our gifts are not for our own glory. Our gifts are for the glory of God. As the world looks at this body, this group of believers, and sees a difference in the way we conduct ourselves compared with the way the world conducts themselves. A friend of mine was saved by reading a book by John Stott called Mere Christianity. And one day he had the opportunity to go hear John Stott preach in an Episcopalian church, I think it was in Connecticut. And the bulletin for that church was very interesting. It had the rector and his name, the associate rector and his name, the assistant rector and his name, and then the ministers, okay? And so just imagine this bulletin. The rector, most holy so-and-so. The associate rector, the not quite so holy so-and-so. The assistant rector, the wannabe holy so-and-so. But then it had the ministers and had the entire congregation, quote, the entire congregation were the ministers. That church got it, that we're all ministers to one another. Not that everybody has to wear a hot robe, but that we live to serve one another, and that some of the gifts might be behind the scenes. Some of you are fantastic cooks. Use that gift to show the love of Christ to those who might need to be encouraged. So if we come to church thinking, what can this church do for me? That's the wrong question to ask. How can I serve this body is the right question to ask. Often we have a different perspective on things if we have that frame of mind. And then finally, all things are done for the glory of God. A church centered on the glory of God is going to be very different than a church that's inwardly focused on their own desires and interests. There's a lot of squabbling and you know, backbiting and quarreling in an ingrown church, but a church that's living for the glory of God will be at peace with one another. We'll talk more about that next week. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Are you ready? Are we as a church ready for him to come back? Because when he comes back, the door is closed. There's no more chances. No more chances. Are we ready to see Jesus face to face? It's not like the mission trip when Scotty and Robert went out of town for a week and a half, and I knew the exact hour their plane was landing. You can bet the last couple hours that afternoon was a frantic free-for-all in our house trying to get it put back together. But it's not like that with a church. It's not like that with us as individuals. Are we ready to meet the Lord face to face, to stand before him, not based on our own efforts, but based on Christ and his blood and his righteousness? If you have never put your faith in him alone, for the forgiveness of sins, do so today. There are many people who've gone through the spiritual motions and never sought God with all their heart. Can you say what Charles Wesley said just months after his conversion? He knew how sinful he was. He knew what it was like to be forgiven. Can we say the same thing in that great hymn that we sang a few moments ago? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great mercy towards us. And we pray that you would help us as we seek to live for your glory. Help us to be wary of the fact that your return is imminent and that we need to live for your glory, not ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.